By now, the dust has settled on the outskirts of Gethsemane. The disciples have left that awesome seminar on the side of the mountain, and the memories of those moments seem to have faded into the recesses of our hearts like pages in a book that we've already read. We can still barely see them there, can't we? The three falling asleep while Jesus agonized in prayer. Remember? The eternal God in human form turning to these faithful men, saying to them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, is 60 minutes too long to stay awake when eternity's in the balance?" That's what he asked. And we marveled, didn't we, at their response. They drifted off and fell asleep again. And we said to ourselves in our pious tone of voice, how could they? How can they not see how valuable it was to the Father and to the Son that they remain on their knees, alert and involved, while the enemy flooded the skies with his desperate attempt to thwart the plan of God? Those were dark days, weren't they? Those who followed the Lord through thick and thin, through miracles, through the rejection by the religious leaders, through the parables they didn't understand, through the cleansing of the temple, they'd seen it all. And now, somewhat excluded for the moment, they remain, some at the garden gate, others just a few feet away from the sobbing body of our Lord Jesus Christ, wondering what was going on. If Jesus was God, as he claimed to be, and the miracles seemed to prove that, then why did he have to agonize so? Why didn't he just call down 10,000 angels from the courts of heaven and declare war on Satan, who is trampling underfoot the heart of God? Why would Jesus be falling down before the Father, pleading for his will to be done? Those were the questions that were going through the minds of these disciples, beloved, and those are the questions men and women are asking today as they attempt to define this seemingly difficult subject called prayer. And that's what we've been asking God to do for us these last 24 lessons. As we've reached down into the Holy of Holies in Scripture and said, "Dear Lord, teach us how to pray." The Bible says he loves to do that. He loves for us to enter into that same quality of intimacy that he had with Jesus. And to assist us in reaching that goal, God has given us portraits of prayer in Scripture, lessons on prayer in Scripture, examples of prayer in Scripture, and admonitions to pray. And each one of them seems to be almost the same but different. It's like a diamond, and the reflection from different facets of the diamond it's the same diamond, but the different facets glow in a different manner. God wants us to know his heart, to do his will, and to give him glory. And so he designed this thing called prayer to bring that to pass. And that's what we have to understand. Because man, you see, has tried to redesign the purpose of prayer. Man has said prayer is an exercise in which we determine what God needs to do and tell him to do it. Or, in the name of faith, we dare him not to. That's the exact opposite of what God intended prayer to be. You see, prayer is God's way of getting man to behold his glory, surrender to his plan, and be filled with his nature. And often that means allowing and even desiring the exact opposite of what we would prescribe if we were God. So this whole issue involves much more than learning how to petition God for what we want. That's not really prayer. That's just a tiny facet of it. Listen, here's what prayer is. Prayer is coming to understand the mind of God by spending time in the presence of God until we are so enamored with the nature of God that all we want is the will of God. That's prayer. Prayer is coming to understand the mind of God by spending time in the presence of God until we're so enamored with the nature of God that all we want is the will of God. That's prayer. So watching Jesus pray and hearing Jesus pray and finally watching Paul pray gave us somewhat of a different idea about prayer. And so as we end our journey this morning, our prayer is that the real journey is only beginning. That the journey will take us each individually into the deeper recesses of God's heart by applying our hearts unto wisdom. until we become men and women of prayer. I end these series always the same way. It's kind of like the series on the Word. You feel as though you've spent a lot of time searching Scripture and admonishing one another and encouraging your own heart. And you sort of feel like, well, that subject's over. Let's go on to something else. And you sort of feel like, wow, I learned some new stuff. Hallelujah. May I remind you, beloved, the new stuff you learned, if you did, only makes you more accountable. We are not to become hearers of the word, but doers. Anyway, that little sermon was just thrown in. This morning we're going to retrace our steps just to be sure that we caught a glimpse of the totality of what this series was all about. And my prayers, it'll be more than just a review. I would pray that it would be a test for each one of us to see how much we have retained and applied. So I know you won't mind the roving microphone and the questions that we would never mind. Please test yourself, though, will you, as we go? First, if you're going to understand how to pray in a crisis, isn't that the way most of us, really begin to think about prayer? We talked about it last week. Whenever there's a crisis on television and the news commentators stick a microphone in somebody's in front of somebody, the first thing they say is, oh, we're really praying about this. And we know that a lot of times those people aren't praying people. In a crisis, we think about prayer, don't we? And if you really want to learn how to pray in a crisis, remember you have to go back to the greatest crisis that ever faced mankind. That crisis had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and a place called Gethsemane. Jesus himself stood before the Father as the very gates of hell were about to explode on planet Earth, and the greatest expression of spiritual warfare that man would ever experience was about to be unleashed, and it was aimed at God himself. This was a crossroad of history. If this one act of sacrifice were to fail, mankind was destined for an eternity in darkness, and God's plan would have been thwarted. Of course it wasn't. But that victory, the greatest victory ever won in the spiritual realm, wasn't won at Calvary. It was demonstrated at Calvary, beloved. It was won at Gethsemane. There Jesus taught us how to find and do the will of God when the enemy is bombarding the very sanctuary of our souls with his heaviest artillery, too. And the sky is black. There are no stars in the sky. The sunrise seems destined to be hidden behind clouds of adversity forever. What do we do? Jesus said, I'm going to show you what to do. And it was in that garden so many years ago that Jesus took the brushstrokes of eternity, and using the canvas of the Word of God, he painted a portrait for us of how to pray when the thermostat of life seems stuck and the heat escalates beyond our understanding. Check your own prayer life against it. You remember we came up with five things Jesus taught us about prayer in Gethsemane. Number one, he said, seek to involve others you trust in the process of intercession. Don't try to go it alone. When the sky is falling, beloved, trust others to pray. Number two, he said, pray with all the intensity of your soul. Number three, he said, tell it like it is to God. And number four, don't be afraid to ask more than once. And then as you ask, give up. That is surrender. Well, let's take those five principles very quickly, one at a time, because this was the real meat of the beginning of why we began to study the issue of prayer. First of all, you remember Jesus took his inner circle into the prayer chamber with him. And he gave him a very simple command, and he says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. They didn't. But let me remind you, beloved, when someone asks you to pray for them and you say you will, but you fall asleep at the switch or forget to or ignore your commitment, you're the loser. Why? Because you lost an opportunity to enter into the front lines of spiritual conflict and invoke the strength of God on behalf of someone else. You miss the spiritual blessing of being a participant in the victory. Now let me ask you a question. Do you ask other people to pray for you when the battle rages? Jesus did. You think about it. Or do you try to kind of go it alone? You're missing a blessing. God's missing a blessing. Number two, Jesus didn't toss up a prayer to the Father while he was on his way to the chariot races, presuming God understood how busy he was. Jesus, who had only 3 years to minister, to build his church, took his team, went apart, fell down before the Father, and began to pray with all the intensity of his soul. Sweat drops of blood. Have you ever prayed like that? That's how he agonized. To stay before God, if need be, for hours, pleading before his throne that his will be accomplished, that's prayer. We're more likely to toss up sentence prayers as a substitute for the intimacy God desires that we have. Jesus paid a price, beloved, not only at Calvary, but at Gethsemane for us. He wanted us to see how to pray. The third thing we noticed from Gethsemane was that he didn't mince words with the Father. Sometimes I think in an effort to be spiritual, quote unquote, or an effort to keep from having to face reality, we talk to God as though he didn't really want to know what was wrong and we don't really want to tell him. Jesus said, "Father, my soul is troubled. I'm in agony." He told it like it was. Do you do that? And he said, "Not only that, Lord, but if it be possible, Father, let's don't do this. But thy will be done." Just an honest expression followed by an honest request. Have you learned to be that honest with God? Is your conversation with God real? That's the question. Issue number four, Jesus prayed the same prayer three times. You say, well, that was a waste. No, not to God. You say, well, did he think the Father was hard of hearing? Absolutely not. What he wanted the Father to experience the agony of his soul and understand the intensity of his pleas. Someone asks you to pray for them, what do? If you're like me, while you mention their name when you're rattling off a list of names of people you're praying for, and you say, I kept my promise. That's not prayer. Seldom do we go back before the Lord over and over and over and lift up that person again and again and again the way he asked you to. Jesus asked three times the same thing of the Father. And then finally, he never told the Father what to do. He didn't give him any instructions, didn't give him any ultimatums. Not even for one moment he did doubt the Father needed to do whatever was best for the kingdom, not what was best for him. He surrendered without a whimper. You say, why was he agonizing? Was he afraid? Absolutely not. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jesus opened his heart and his soul to the Father in a way few of us ever experience. He grieved. He prayed until perspiration flowed from his brow like a fountain pouring out of his heart. And then he prayed the more, and the sweat turned to blood, and the grief turned to sorrow. The words turned to more than words. They became the uniting of two souls, the merging of his will with the Father's. His prayer wasn't that God invoked this great power to remove this awful thing on the horizon of his life. That's the way we pray, isn't it? Lord, if you're God, take it away. No, his prayer was that his heart be so in tune with the Father's that the only thing he cared about was that the Father's will be done. That, beloved, is prayer. He wasn't agonizing because the Father didn't see it his way. He was agonizing because he wanted to be certain he saw it the Father's way. You see the difference? So if we never learned anything more about prayer than what we learned by watching Jesus in Gethsemane, I wonder if we couldn't spend the rest of our lives appropriating those truths into our lives. But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't stop with one incident. He led us then into the confines of his ministry in Matthew chapter 6. And he taught us how not to pray and then how to pray. You remember? Such a familiar scene. Jesus seated on a rock and gathered around him were those whose hearts were longing to enter into a kind of relationship with God they never had before. And they wanted to learn things about how God thought that they never knew before. And one thing they needed to know about was how to pray. I mean, they'd never had a good lesson on prayer. The only frame of reference they had was watching their religious leaders piously pray about, quoting memorized prayers on street corners and synagogues. And according to other passages, these same men had no consciousness of the love of God, and no obvious expression of his nature came forth from their lives. So Jesus said, let me start where you are. I'll use them as an example, not of how to pray, but of how not to pray. When you pray, don't be like them. That caused a few brows to go up, didn't it? He said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites are. They like to pray in public so everybody can know they're praying. When you pray, he said, go into your closet. Oh, yeah, and once you're there, shut the door. So the first admonitions he gives us about prayer were warnings about abusing this priceless privilege. He said, don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do, and don't pray the way the hypocrites pray. He said, the hypocrites love to stand on street corners and be seen of men. They already have their reward. Jesus said, listen, prayer never calls attention to itself. It's meant to be an invisible discipline. It's something meant to be very private between you and God. Now, it's true, there are times when you'll pray out loud. Maybe, maybe not. There will be times when you pray as a group. Maybe, maybe not. But these will never be substitutes, beloved, for the prayer closet where you and God, together and alone, speak heart to heart with no consciousness of what others might think and with no desires that others might know. Incredible difference. If people know we're praying Christians, it must not be because they see us praying, beloved. It must be because they see in us the imprint of the nature of Christ and assume there's no other way we could be so transformed. Well, anyway, Jesus had made clear by now what prayer wasn't, so he decided to tell us what it was. And he knew we'd need more than vague general concepts. We'd need a pattern. You ladies know what a pattern is. A pattern is something you lay over something else and it gives you guidelines. You don't make the pattern as the product. You use the pattern to make the product, right? And that's the way it was. Jesus said, this is a pattern for you to follow. But he said, oh yeah, before you get to that, I want to remind you, your heavenly Father already knows what you need. Oh, you say, that saves me a lot of time. I don't have to tell him. No, Jesus said, you missed the point. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask, but you must ask if you want to receive. Why? We could pass that roving microphone again, see how many of you remember. How many of you can give me 7 benefits of asking? All of you can't, so there's no need to raise your hands. But I'll review them for you just in case you may have forgotten one of them. Jesus reminds us in Scripture that asking glorifies God. John 14:13, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Oh, so I'm supposed to ask. Yeah, you're supposed to ask. And you're supposed to ask because it makes you dependent. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you will. Oh. Asking produces wisdom, James 1:5. It produces faith, James 1:6. It produces joy, John 16:23. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Asking produces holiness, 1 John 3:21 and 22. And it gives us a motivation to know his will, 1 John 5:14-15. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So asking generates the nature of God in you. You have to ask. But remember, he knows you ask. Therefore, though you need to tell him what's on your heart, it isn't your ability to communicate that will make the difference. It is your willingness to communicate that will make the difference. It isn't how great your words are. It's how pure and honest your heart is. And then Jesus began teaching us how to pray. You remember? He began, our Father who art in heaven. And we thought, why does he have to tell us the Father's in heaven? We know the Father's in heaven. Jesus said, no, I want you to remember that every time you pray. Why? Well, we ask you that and we gave you 10 reasons. Can you remember those 10 reasons? Sure you can. It reminds us of the creative power of God every time we say, our Father who art in heaven. The Bible says that in the beginning, God did what? Created the earth from heaven. No, it doesn't say that. It says in the beginning, God created heaven. And the earth. It reminds us of his ownership of all things. Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, the earth and all that dwells therein. It reminds us of his mercy and his power. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. It reminds us of his omnipotence. It reminds us of his omnipresence, Psalm 139:8. It reminds us of his mercy. As heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So every time you say, "Our Father who art in heaven," you're reminded that God's mercy is higher than the heavens. It reminds us of his sovereignty. You remember, whatsoever the Lord pleaseth, that shall he do in heaven and on earth. It reminds us of his immutability. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not his word. It reminds us that he's coming again for us in clouds of great glory. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That ought to flood your mind every time you say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And he reminds us that he's preparing a place for us, that he's coming back for us to take us there. So every time you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," you're not doing it because God likes those words. You're doing it because it ought to remind you that all of his attributes emanate from his heavenly throne, and because his word reminds us that he lives in heaven and he has a home in heaven, and one day, if we trust in Christ, that home will be ours. How real is that to you? How real is it in your prayer life? We just don't talk about heaven enough anymore. Beloved, this place is not our home. We're passing through. We're tourists. This is a motel. Motel 6.5 or something. And we're staying here. But Motel 7, our home in glory, is waiting for us. And beloved, that's what it's all about. We don't preach about it much anymore. We don't sing about it much anymore. We don't talk about it anymore. Jesus said, every time you pray, remember heaven. It's real. And that's where God is. And then we learned how to address the Father. He said, "Hallowed be thy name." And he meant just that. He meant that every quality that makes God God is a part of his name. God's name is holy. God's name is truth. God's name is grace. He told us that in Exodus. And then he told us that his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you think about those titles. Every one of them demonstrates some aspect of the nature of God. So when you say, "Our Father, Wonderful," what you're saying is, "Our Father who is supreme." When you say, "Our Father, Counselor," you're saying, "Our Father who is the Comforter." And on and on and on. Every name of God illustrates a quality of God that we're to worship him for. And then Jesus said, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but you do remember the key, don't you? The key is that whenever you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you're asking God's kingdom to come on earth, and you're asking him to do whatever it takes to take first place in your life. Oh, well, I just thought they were neat words. No, they are neat words, but what behind the words is the intent of your heart for God to do it, bring into your life choices. Choices that will force you to decide which kingdom you're living for, the one you live in or the one you're going to. That's what you're praying when you say that. And it's important that you understand it. You're asking God to so order your life that you will increasingly lose your appetite for the things here and gain an appetite for the things there. That's what you're praying. And then Jesus told us what to ask for. He told us to ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And you remember the crux of that was, it's not that we're to give him a long list of what we know we think we need. What we're to do is to say to God, "I've got 24 hours in front of me, Lord, and that's all I can handle. And you knew in eternity past that's all I could handle, and you told me that's all I could handle, so, wow, you handle it, will you? Now, Lord, I want you to give me two kinds of bread today, not rye and whole wheat. I want you to give me the kind of bread that's eternal, the bread come down from heaven, and I want you to give me the kind that comes in the loaf, you know, just enough to take care of my everyday needs. But, Lord, I'm only going to ask you for 24 hours. That's all I need. And tomorrow I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get some fresh manna, okay? I'm not going to try and keep this stuff and let it rot. I'm going to come back to you tomorrow. Give us this one day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." How many of you have really let that truth take hold of your life? How many of you really pray like that? How many of you take your worries and you put them in a box and you seal the box and you put on the top of the box, not for today? How many of you just take to God the needs you have for that one day? You say, well, that takes all the fun out of it. I love worrying. Well, okay. But you are in total disobedience. I need to remind you of that. You're to take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then Jesus said, oh yes, and by the way, be sure to pray, forgive us our sins. But he put in a little disclaimer. And you remember we looked at the disclaimer and it wasn't a little disclaimer. It was a mountain. Jesus said, oh yeah, I meant to tell you what God, ask God to forgive you your sins, but he's not going to do it if you're holding a grudge against somebody else. And we scratch through that verse and we kind of paste over it and say, well, the Lord understands. I just can't stand that person. And you don't understand what that person did to me. And well, I've kind of forgiven them, but when their name comes up, my teeth still grind. Is that okay, Lord? No, that's not okay. And what Jesus said was, the more he was saying that you have an obligation to be certain when you ask God to forgive you that you're not holding a grudge against anyone else. If you forgive not others their trespasses, what? Neither will he forgive you your trespasses. Says that. Must mean that. Well, Jesus taught us a lot about how to pray on that hillside, didn't he? And then we had one more session. We had one more section of our prayer study. And that was when we looked at Jesus in John chapter 17. And we heard that incredibly intimate conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And it was like the Father pulled back the veil from the Holy of Holies. And he let us actually experience the two of them talking to each other. Wasn't it incredible? There's so much there that you could easily spend at least the next 150 or so years, should the Lord tarry. So we spent about 4 weeks instead, but there were four subjects, you remember, that he spoke of over and over and over. And I want to remind you of those four subjects as we move along. The first one was glory. The second one was unity. The third was security. And the fourth was separation. And all of them ought to change the way we pray. The first one, you remember, was glory. Jesus said, oh yes, dear Father, glorify me so I can glorify you. And he said, yes, Lord, and now pass on that glory to these folks. And he pointed to you and he pointed to me. He said, give them my glory. And we had to ask ourselves, what does that mean? The Bible says all glory belongs to God. Glory begins with the Father who gives his glory or reveals his nature through the Son. The Son reveals that glory through the Holy Spirit to the Christian. The Spirit never accepts the glory. He returns it to the Son, you remember, according to Scripture, who always gives it back to the Father. Then the cycle's complete. So we learn then in that period of time that as we minister and as we pray, everything we do, the glory must go to Jesus. There's just no place for self-glorification in the Christian life. And three truths came out of that, and I'll remind you of those three. I'm sure you remember them, but I'll remind you anyway. The first is that we're actually to spend time the way Moses did at the feet of God, asking him to show us his glory or to reveal his nature. We're supposed to ask. How many of you have remembered to do that? How many of you remembered to pray on a regular basis, Lord, show me your glory? Guess what? He's waiting for you to. Secondly, Jesus taught us that when the crosses of life, the difficulties of life loom on the horizon, we have two choices. Jesus said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And he said we would have that same two choices every time something comes into our life that we wish hadn't come. We can say one of two things. Father, save me from this hour. Get me out of here. Or we can say, oh Lord, this is why I'm here. Not for you to take me out of it, but for you to glorify your name. In other words, don't pray for the Father to be glorified in you if you're not willing to walk up Golgotha with the Master. Those deep, deep trials are showcases for the glory of God. The third thing we learned was that as we grow in Christ, the more grieved we ought to be at any time we or anyone else steals a glory from God. Always. And our prayer lives ought to reflect that kind of dependence. Jesus said, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. Nothing. How many of you know what nothing is? Can I see your hands? It's a little below zero. Nothing. How can we do more than he could? What he said was, the robes of glory are designed for deity. They fit no one but God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then Jesus prayed for unity. That's a tough one for us to understand. He said, oh yes, dear Father, please make all of them one the way you and I are one. Huh? Well, we walk out the door and look at life today and we realize that that's not really the way it is. And we look to remember and we realize that the Father and the Son were one in substance, one in purpose, and one in spirit. And that's the way the body of Christ is supposed to be. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit do different things. But they think like one and they act like one and they respond like one. And that's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. And to make sure we understood, he said, now remember, there's one God, one faith, and one baptism. And he said, by the way the world is going to know that you're different from them is by the way you love one another. The unity that exists in the body of Christ. Uh-oh. It means we're not supposed to be quarreling with our brothers in other churches, and we're not supposed to be competing with brothers in other denominations or vying for funds by trying to one-up our brothers in other organizations. One body, several parts, one purpose. Several ways to accomplish that purpose. One Spirit, the same Holy Spirit in each of us. You can't divide the Holy Spirit. And when you try to divide his body, you break his heart. And then Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us. And I would only remind you that the keep was the place in the castle that was the innermost part that the enemy could never penetrate. And that God himself determined to be our keep, and we would be garrisoned about with all of his protection. Now let me ask you a question. How often do you pray and thank God that you're in the keep? It's an ungrateful heart if you don't, beloved. The enemy can flail at you. He can fight you. He can throw things at you. He can drop bombs on you, but he can't touch your soul. He can't snatch you out of the heavenlies. Why not? You're in the keep. God put you there. And beloved, if we ever stop to pray and don't take the time to say, oh Lord, thank you for keeping me, we're missing a blessing, because we are praising him and reminding ourselves he's the one that's keeping us and not we ourselves. And then the last thing Jesus prayed about just kind of blew our minds as well. And you remember, Jesus said, oh yes, Father, and I want to leave them in the world, but I don't want them to become of the world. And you look at the church today, and you look at our lives today, and you look at the body of Christ today, and you see that that's not the way it is. He said, we are chosen people, a royal priesthood. God called us out of this world, and then he sent us back into it as ambassadors. But never are we to compromise to make the gospel appealing. Jesus is appealing, beloved. That's all you need. Truth is appealing. And we simply make a cheap imitation and defile his holiness when we try to make the gospel into something that looks more like the world so they'll like it. There's no way to make that cross look like the world. Don't try. Well, with that study, we rounded the corner, you remember, and headed for Application City. And ask God to turn truth into wisdom. And we're running short of time. But you remember, we asked God then. We found in Scripture that God said, the next thing I want you to do is to learn to pray for your enemies. Uh-oh. And then he defined him. He said, your enemies are anyone who wish you evil, doesn't love or appreciate you, treats you with insolence or disrespect, or pursues you with animosity. He said, my whole family. No, it wasn't. And then he told us what to do. He says, you invoke God's blessing on them. You do things that reflect beauty and love for them. And you pray for them. You intercede for them. And I ask you to make a new prayer list called your enemies list. Now, I don't know how many of you did that. And if I ask you to hold up your hands, you'd be admitting you have enemies. So I won't. Except for me, maybe. It's not your typical prayer list, beloved, but it's God's typical prayer list. And then we learned about how to pray for those in authority, the governor, the mayor, the president, the Supreme Court justices, the county commissioners, the judges, all those God has placed over us. How many of you have honestly added that to your prayer list? How many of you have made a list of them by name? I know you have. That blank look is just from another source. And then we learned how to pray for all men. You remember what that meant? It meant you're driving down the freeway. A guy cuts in front of you. God's saying, here's a new guy to add to your prayer list. You don't need to know his name. Just call him the guy that cut in front of me in the green Camaro. You go into a store and a clerk is rude to you. Pray for them. Somebody calls and interrupts your dinner with one of those, Mr. So-and-so, and they mispronounce your name and talk it as though they've known you all your life. Your potatoes are getting cold, and they want to know if you don't want to win a trip to Saskatchewan. And God says, no, don't just get angry and hang up. You can hang up, but pray for them. God's brought somebody new in your life so you could pray for them. And if you couple that with the thing on enemies, it seems like the ruder and the nastier and the more confrontational they are, the more you're supposed to pray for them. Well, with that somewhat awkward session, we then boarded Jerusalem Airlines, went backwards in time, went into a Roman prison, and we met a guy named Paul. He was being held hostage for a crime he didn't commit. This was the guy that had been murdering Christians, but he wasn't the same anymore. Saul had become Paul, the pursuer had become the pursued, and we got to hear him pray. And we noticed he didn't pray for the political climate in Rome or for the physical safety and well-being of the Jews. He didn't even pray for the prosperity of the church. He tried to teach us how to lift our hearts to a heavenly plane and learn to pray for the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love for us. He taught us to pray for one another that we might actually experience all the fullness of God. He taught us how to take the attributes of God and pray that he would take the qualities those attributes produce and pray them into other people's lives. Well, our journey came full circle. From a lonely garden to the stark corners of a Roman jail, from a Judean hillside to the Ephesian church. And through it all, God was simply trying to teach us one thing, how to pray. Some of us, I hope, have made a prayer notebook. The rest of you, I hope, will consider it. Some of you made a commitment last Sunday to go to a commitment to God so that Satan would have a harder time penetrating your life with good intentions and bad objectives. Some of us picked a time and a place and said, Lord, from now on, we'll meet you there. And we got a pattern, A-R-I-A-S, you remember? We would learn to pray for adoration, then restoration, then intercession, and then abiding rest, and then singing praises. But the whole purpose of all of it was for us to look at Jesus pray and at Paul pray and to realize that it's not only possible, but it's probable that if we pray like they did, we'll never be the same again. The truth of the matter, beloved, in closing is that the choice is up to us. God will keep his end of the bargain. He always does. He'll be there waiting for you whenever you come. He'll always hear you whenever you pray according to his will. And when he hears you, you'll always have the petition that you've desired of him. He promised that, and he always keeps his promises. The only question, my friends, is will we? Will we from today on study over and over the principles of prayer in Scripture, and will we from this day forward become men and women of prayer? He said, well, I'm old and I don't have a lot of energy and I can't go anywhere and I can't do anything. Hallelujah. Perfect candidate. And when you pray like that, beloved, Satan hates it. The moment he descends on your knees, he bombards you. He hates it when you pray. He hates it when you spend time adoring God and confessing before God and surrendering to God and singing to God. He hates it. And you know what that means? That means you must not stop till Jesus comes again. Prayer, can you define it? I think so. Prayer is falling on your face before God, drinking in the grandeur of his majesty, appropriating the marvel of his grace, claiming the assurance of his promises, and surrendering to the wonder of his will. Prayer isn't taking a laundry list to God for him to do our bidding so he can prove he's God. Prayer is taking our hearts to him, laying them at his feet, giving him control of our lives so that we can do his bidding and grow into his likeness. Prayer, beloved, is not just an activity, it's a relationship. It's a relationship that only comes to perfection when two hearts actually become one. Until the one serving actually wants nothing else but to do what the master wants. When you come to understand that, when you begin to pray like that, heaven will touch earth. Life will be different. And God will be pleased. What shall we say? I say, let us pray. Our Father and our God, the awesomeness of the privilege you have granted to us, that we of all people should be allowed to pray, to come boldly into your presence, to be able to have an audience with the King of Kings anytime, any place, to be able to tell you what's really on our heart, to be able to weep, to demonstrate our grief, to be honest, but to know that even before we ask, if we don't say a single word, you already know what's on our hearts. What you desire is that we come into your presence and stay there until we and you become one. Some of us in that frame of reference, Father, have never really learned to pray. But we can. By your grace, we pray that we will. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.